Begin reading at verse 1 to 15, and then dropping down to 36. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then follows a number of quotes, and then we're going to drop down to verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So far, the reading of God's holy word. When Jonathan Edwards was pastor at Northampton, Massachusetts, what became known as the Great Awakening began. In the year 1734 and 35, and again in 1740 and 41, there was a great working of the Spirit in Northampton through the preaching of the Word. Edwards said that prior to 1734, there was a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. The young people of the area were careless about spiritual things. They wandered the streets late at night and spent much of their time in the evening at the tavern. They lived sinful lives and by their poor example corrupted others. When they came to church, their behavior was shameful. But in December 1734, the Spirit of God began an extraordinary work. One after another, five or six young people were powerfully convicted and converted. They became serious about the things of God. News of it was like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of other young people all over the town and upon many others. There came upon the hearts of many an awareness of the wrath of God and the need to escape from it. Soon there was hardly a single person in the town, young or old, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Meetings were packed. Edwards said, I quote, "The work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. Many had their consciences smitten and awakened. People who came to Northampton to visit or on business were also convicted and blessed by this remarkable work of God and went home rejoicing. And they seemed to carry the showers of blessing with them so that the same work of God began to appear in several other surrounding towns. Through the preaching of Edwards, a great change came over the church and town of Northampton. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God, and there was scarcely a single person who was not concerned about the things of eternity. By 1740, the revival moved throughout New England so that mass conversions were common. Thousands of new members were added to the churches. 1741, Edwards preached his now famous sermon, still in print today, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And while he preached, people were so powerfully moved that during the sermon, Edwards had to stop and request silence. There was so much loud weeping that his voice could no longer be heard. Congregation, although Edwards has been called one of the greatest minds America ever produced, it wasn't his outstanding intellect or powerful presentation that caused such an unusual response. It was the powerful work of God's Holy Spirit. During this period of exceptional blessing, Edwards commented on the new attitude to Scripture among the people. Edwards said, I quote again, "They often speak of religious things as seeming new to them. That the Bible is a new book. They find new chapters, new psalms, new histories, because they see them in a new light." And speaking of one convert who had been listening to the gospel for nearly 70 years, Edwards remarked, "Reading in the New Testament concerning Christ's suffering for sinners, she seemed to be astonished at what she read, as what was real and very wonderful, but quite new to her." You see, congregation, the Spirit of God used the word to change and correct his people. And there was a renewed love for Scripture. Well, this morning, we want to go back in history beyond Edwards and the Great Awakening to that special moment in the history of redemption, the day of Pentecost. And we want to focus particularly this morning on the words of the Apostle Peter in verses 37 and 38, where he said to the multitudes who were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, "Repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are three things from these verses regarding the Holy Spirit that I want us to consider this morning. First, his painful work. Second, his powerful ministry. And third, his precious presence. First of all, his painful work. As you know, thousands of Jews from throughout the world were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three major feasts in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus as they were gathered in the upper room, one of the remarkable evidences of the Spirit was the ability to speak with other tongues. The disciples received the gift of tongues so that they were able to communicate the gospel in the native languages of those who had gathered there. The day of Pentecost was a reversal of what? Babel. At the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, God confused their language and they could not understand one another's speech. They were scattered over the face of the earth because God confused their language. In Acts 2, we see the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. The Spirit of God, sent forth by the ascended Lord Jesus, enabled the disciples to declare the wonders of God in various languages. Tongues were not gibberish. Tongues were not gibberish. Tongues were not unintelligible chatter. Tongues were known languages. Jews from every nation were able to hear the gospel in their own language. But as the disciples brought the gospel, there was a mixed response. Verse 12 says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. As is often the case when the truth is proclaimed, there were some who received it, and there were others who rejected it. Those who rejected it suggested that the disciples were drunk, and therefore their message was not worth listening to. Don't waste your time on a few drunkards. It was at this point that Peter took the podium. Peter, who had denied Jesus on the eve of the crucifixion. Peter, who had not been willing to stand with him. Peter, who had been ashamed of his master, now stood before the multitude with the boldness of the Holy Spirit. And in the manner of an Old Testament prophet, he loudly addressed the crowd. Opening the scriptures, he showed them that the coming of the Holy Spirit had been predicted by the prophet Joel. He also told the crowds that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and was exalted to the right hand of God. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the result of Jesus' ascension. He poured out the Spirit as he had promised. Congregation, when Peter concluded his sermon, what was the response? Some of these people had participated in the murder of Jesus, and Peter told them that what they had done was wicked and sinful. There were people in Peter's audience who several weeks before had cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Moreover, Peter's preaching took place where? By the temple, which undoubtedly attracted the attention of the same religious leaders who had plotted the killing of Jesus. Peter had good reason to be afraid. The other disciples had good reason to be afraid. If this crowd turned against them, they could be put to death in a moment. In a moment. But instead of the crowd becoming angry and hostile, what does our text tell us? Well, look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 37. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter's message hit home. It pierced their hearts. It was as though he had stabbed them with a sharp sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God has the ability to lay open the true condition of the human heart. It is a piercing two-edged sword. It's not man's sword. It does not merely have man's power behind it. It is the sword of the Spirit. That's why we read in verse 37 that the people who heard Peter's sermon were cut to the heart. Peter had been preaching God's word from the prophecy of Joel and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and central to his preaching was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God used that word to do his piercing work in a remarkable way so that 3,000 people were cut to the heart. Now turn with me, please, for just a moment in your Bible to John 16. John 16. John 16. The disciples were sorrowful because Jesus had told them that he was going away. They were saddened by the thought that he would be leaving them. What would this mean for them? How would this affect their future? Look down to verse 7. Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now notice the words of verse 8. And when he comes, that is, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning what? sin and righteousness and judgment. Brothers and sisters, these words were certainly realized on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people in the audience were cut to the heart. The Spirit of God convicted them of their sin and guilt before the Lord. They were painfully aware of the fact that they had not only violated God's law in their daily conduct, but they had also put to death the very one who came to save them from their sins. They had unjustly crucified the Lord of glory. In their pain, having been cut to the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" We see here, congregation, that the work of the Spirit can be very painful, excruciating. When some Christians talk about the Holy Spirit, they sometimes leave you with the impression that the Spirit is like a mind-altering drug that makes you feel good. Sometimes we are led to believe that the Holy Spirit lifts us up into a state of indescribable bliss, floating in the clouds, euphoria. But here, we see quite the opposite, don't we? The Holy Spirit cut the hearts of 3,000 people. He pointed an accusing finger at them and said, "You are a sinner. You are guilty." To each person individually, the Holy Spirit said, "You are wrong. You are unrighteous. You are ungodly. You are guilty of damning behavior before God." Dear friends, have you ever experienced that painful work of the Spirit in your life? Has the Spirit of God ever pointed out your guilt so that you were cut to the heart? Has He applied God's word to your life so that all you could do was cry out, "What shall I do?" Congregation, the work of the Holy Spirit can surely be painful. Yet that painful work is so important, so necessary, and so wonderful. Through the Word, the Spirit reveals to us what we are really like. He reveals our rebellion, our stubbornness, our pride, our guilt, our opposition to His will, our hardness of heart, our self-centeredness and blindness and arrogance. The Spirit of God exposes our hearts through the Word so that we stop making excuses for our sin, stop rationalizing, and instead we simply say, "What shall I do?" Perhaps your experience is not as dramatic as the experience of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. But if you are a Christian this morning, then surely you have in some way experienced that convicting, piercing, heart-cutting, humbling work of the Holy Spirit. Surely you have felt the pain, realized your foolishness, had been convicted of your sin. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God continues to work today. When the law and the gospel are faithfully preached, men, women, and children are cut to the heart and moved by the Spirit to cry out, "What shall we do?" During the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards and the church in Northampton witnessed the painful work of the Spirit in a remarkable way, such that people wept in their pews as they heard the preaching of the Word. By the grace of God, through the prayers of His people, perhaps we may see the Holy Spirit using the Word in our generation so that we may hear people say, using whatever words, "What shall I do?" We come then, secondly, from the painful work of the Spirit to the powerful ministry of the Spirit in verse 38. His painful work is part of His powerful ministry, but our text brings us further. In response to the question, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, go to verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I call this the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit because while repentance is man's responsibility, it is the Spirit who enables sinners to repent. What is meant by repentance? When Peter said to them, repent, what did he mean? Repentance is often thought to be sorrow for past actions. It is sometimes said that repentance is grief and regret. But repentance is more than feeling sorry. It refers to a change in one's entire direction. It means that you change your mind and heart so that you're no longer opposed to the ways of God. Repentance is a reversal of the direction of your life. It includes a radical turning from sin and to the Lord. The message of John the Baptist was a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is also an important theme in the ministry of Jesus. Mark 1, verse 15 says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus is now here in Acts 2, the message of Peter. Repent. Repentance means that you hate sin, forsake it, and turn in total commitment to the Lord. Repentance means that you repudiate your old way of life and turn to God in faith with the desire to serve Him. Repentance is a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness instead. Real repentance alters the character of the whole man. Listen to the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this, repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook, as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest, and the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. Now, as I said a moment ago, while repentance is man's responsibility, it is not merely a human work. God grants repentance, and He does so through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit not only pierced the hearts of 3,000 people, convicting them of their sin, but He also enabled them to turn to Jesus Christ, to turn from sin, and to commit their lives to serving God. Verses 40 to 47 confirm that these people were not merely sorry for sin, but they also renounced it and surrendered their will to the Lord. They left their old way of life, joined the church, committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, united together in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, prayed together, and helped one another with their material needs. You see, the Spirit of God changed the entire direction of their lives. And that's what the Spirit of God does for us as well. He works in our hearts so that we purposefully decide to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness instead. The Spirit works powerfully so that we hate sin, turn our backs on it, and live for the service of Christ. And then the second thing that Peter mentions in response to the question, what shall we do, is this. Repent, number one, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, number two. For these people, to be baptized was a major step, for it meant that they were breaking with Judaism and publicly identifying with Jesus Christ, the one whom they had hated and crucified. Baptism was the outward sign of their inward repentance and the outward sign of inward faith and cleansing. It was an open, public declaration that they were now followers of Jesus Christ. Now, it's my intention this morning to discuss the mode of baptism. We have done that on another occasion. Neither is it my intention to discuss what the Bible says about the baptism of infants. Verse 39 is a sermon in itself. For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Instead of focusing on the mode of baptism and the recipients of baptism, we are focusing this morning on the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who pierces the heart. It is the Spirit who enables sinners to repent. And it is the Spirit who gives believers the desire and courage to receive the outward sign of the inward act of repentance and the outward sign of identification with Jesus Christ. For a Jew to submit to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ was to say goodbye to his heritage. The cost was high. And yet we read in verse 41 that those who received his word were what? Baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Brothers and sisters, the natural human heart doesn't want to make sacrifices. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to be hated and rejected by our old friends. We don't want to leave our familiar customs and traditions. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be outcasts. But by the powerful ministry of the Spirit, our hearts and desires are changed, and we become willing to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, just a brief point of clarification on verse 38. Peter said, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There are those who teach that baptism is necessary for forgiveness, and they use this verse to support their view. They insist that baptism is part of the essential means by which God forgives sin. You must be baptized with water to be forgiven. If we didn't have the rest of the Bible, perhaps verse 38 might lead someone to that conclusion. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you can very quickly and easily see that this view is incorrect. There are many verses in the book of Acts itself which tells us that faith is the means of forgiveness, not faith plus baptism. In the very next chapter, Peter links forgiveness of sins to repentance, as that doesn't even mention baptism. When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you learn that baptism does not forgive sin, but rather, with adult converts, baptism follows the forgiveness of sin. Those who repent receive the outward sign of what has taken place inwardly. It is the external expression of repentance and faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Congregation, the incredibly good news in this text is that even those who actually participated in the murder of the Son of God can be forgiven. By the powerful ministry of the Spirit, hearts were changed, attitudes were transformed, lives were reformed, and debts were completely canceled. Baptism followed their forgiveness as a public sign of what had taken place inwardly. We can thank the Lord that His Spirit is still at work today, moving sinners to repentance and creating in their hearts the desire to be identified with Christ through the water of baptism. Yes, the Spirit of God continues His life-changing work in the hearts of sinners. If you're with us today and you're feeling the Spirit's convicting power at this very moment, you need to join yourself to a local Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, faithful church. You need to be taught and you need to be baptized. And then thirdly, our text not only speaks of the painful work of the Spirit and the powerful ministry of the Spirit, but also the precious presence of the Spirit, His precious presence. The end of verse 38 says, have a look there, the end of verse 38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? It is the person of the Holy Spirit Himself who, with the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Our catechism says in Lord's Day 20, the Holy Spirit has been given to me personally, so that through true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits, comforts me, and remains with me forever. To receive the gift of the Spirit is to be baptized in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and indwelt by the Spirit. Through repentance and identification with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit continues to be at work in your life as a precious gift from God. The Spirit who convicts us and the Spirit who brings us to repentance is the Spirit who continues to dwell in us so that we may be equipped to serve God in this life for His glory. The Spirit of God was given to the disciples and they were incredibly changed. Cowards who had fled during the arrest of Jesus became faithful, strong, uncompromising witnesses for Him. Weak, timid, fearful disciples became preachers, leaders, church builders, shepherds, a mighty force for the advancement of God's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit who was given to the disciples at Pentecost, and the Spirit who was given to the 3,000 who repented and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that same Spirit is given as a gracious gift to you who believe. The Apostle Paul said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a Spirit dwelling within you who enables you to understand the Word of God. It is a Spirit who enlightens your mind and enables you to apply the Scriptures in very practical ways to your life. He helps you to live a God-centered life, to resist the power of sin, and to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. He helps you to live for Christ, speak for Christ, and to do so without worrying continually about the consequences. It was because of the precious gift of the Spirit that Peter could stand up boldly in Jerusalem and say what he did. It was not the power, courage, or determination of man. It was the result of His precious presence. God promises that gift to all who repent. He doesn't promise the gift of tongues to all, but He does promise the Spirit to all. And through the indwelling Spirit, we begin to display the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Through the presence of the indwelling Spirit, we are sanctified more and more so that we are able to be faithful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus, faithful servants, faithful sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Congregation, it is a great privilege to have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You who are by nature unclean, unholy, defiled with sin and iniquity, you who are by nature more fit to be the dwelling place of evil spirits, are nevertheless granted the gift of the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith in Jesus. The eternal God dwells in you and will remain with you forever. Isn't that a precious gift and a comforting truth? You are not left alone in this evil world. You don't have to face the challenges of life in your own strength. For God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. When he dwells in you, he grants you wisdom for daily trials, comfort for daily sorrows, courage for daily challenges, strength for daily responsibilities, words for daily witness, patience for daily suffering, power for daily service, and encouragement for daily duties. It is not easy living in a fallen world. Sometimes it is extremely difficult. The 3,000 who were added to the church on the day of Pentecost did not suddenly have all their problems solved. Far from it. Yes, there was joy in the forgiveness of sins. Yes, there was gladness in the Holy Spirit and delight in knowing that they were accepted by God. But in the days and years to come, there would be massive challenges for these Christians. Massive. There would be opposition, there would be persecution, there would be temptation, rejection, and hostility against them. There would be strife in their families. Relatives would disown them. There would be moments of incredible pain and temptations to forsake the Christian faith. But through it all, the Spirit of God would be with them, comforting, encouraging, upholding, and enabling them to persevere. The same Spirit who painfully convicts us of our sins so that we repent also tenderly cares for us and reassures us in moments of pain and trial. Congregation, the Spirit of God who was promised to the multitude in Jerusalem, promised to those who repent, that same Spirit is promised today to all who believe. He promises to remain with you forever. When you face those massive challenges in your life, he is with you. He is called the Comforter. The word comforter comes from the Greek word paraclete. The paraclete is the one who comes alongside us to help us. He provides healing to the wounded, comfort to those stricken by grief, and assistance to those who feel weak. The Greek word paraclete literally means something like called to the side of. Called to the side of. He is always at the side of his people, ready to help, ready to comfort, ready to strengthen and encourage. Dear friends, if the Spirit, who with the Father and the Son is eternal God, if the Spirit dwells in you, you have received a precious gift. Thank the Lord for that gift and live by the Spirit for his praise. If you do not possess the Spirit of God, Peter's message to you is very clear. Repent. Repent. Believe on the one who was crucified for sinners, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he will dwell with you, comfort you, come alongside you, and remain with you forever. Repent. and believe in Jesus. What are you waiting for? Let us pray.